there, and we pray for your grace for the persecuted church, especially in rural areas, that, Lord, your gospel would continue to spread and that you would give them your grace as they are persecuted. Father, we pray for the gospel going forth in many places. Lord, we lift up China to you this morning. We lift up the Miao Mashan people of southern China, that you would be with them, and that, God, that you would bring many to Christ. Lord, we know your church is growing there, despite it being what many call a closed country. Lord, your gospel cannot be closed off. And we thank you that many are coming to hear of Christ and his salvific work. And so we pray for the Chinese this morning, that you would continue to bring many disciples up and pluck many out of the fire. So we thank you for that. God, we pray for very just war-torn areas around our world, that you would show your grace amidst that, so many that are marginalized by war in Israel and Gaza and Iran and Syria and Lebanon, Ukraine, in Russia, in so many different places. We think of these trouble spots in the world, that, God, so many have lost loved ones, and this time of the year is so lonely, and we pray that you would just comfort in a way that only you can. We know your church is there and present. We ask that they would minister to the saints around them, but also to share your gospel. Father, we pray, too, for our military that are not home this time of the year, but are serving our country. We thank you for them. We pray that you would encourage them through chaplains and others as they serve in many parts of the world. Father, we pray for our governing leaders. We pray for outgoing President Biden and Vice President Harris, that you would be with them in this transition. Father, give them wisdom. Thank you for giving the Senate and Congress just wisdom in passing this bill so that it would avert a shutdown. We thank you for their work and labors, even though, Lord, we disagree at times in how our nation is being led. We just pray that you would give wisdom to our leaders as you ask us to. And so we pray for them. We pray that you give them strength. We pray that the incoming president, Donald Trump, and Vice President Vance, Lord, that that would happen peacefully. We thank you for your grace on this country, your mercy upon her, and we ask again that you would shed your grace upon us, Lord. Thank you for being close to those who are grieving. God, this time of the year is so hard as we think about those that we miss very much. Perhaps it's a grandparent or a sibling or even a child that has been lost, and Lord, there's an empty seat and we grieve, and that grief can come back at this time of the year. We pray that you would be with those that are grieving, Father. Lord, we also pray for those that are grieving amidst tragedy. We think of Abundant Life Christian School, who just endured this shooting this week in Madison, Wisconsin. Would you be with the families there, Lord? Do you give strength to the parents and give strength to the teachers and those that have lost loved ones, God, that you would embrace them and give them hope this Christmas. Thank you for the outpouring of love that you're bringing to them, and Lord, that that would continue. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We thank you for your healing graces upon those who have been sick. We pray for those that are continuing to battle long diseases and long struggles with their health. We pray for them that you would strengthen them and encourage them. Father, that you would touch them. Father, bring healing to them. Lord, this time of the year with traveling as well, that you would be with many that are traveling and going to and fro, that you would keep them safe. We thank you for your grace evidenced in every safe travel that we have, Lord, and we forget to thank you for that. Father, we thank you for Abigail, Lord, as she prepares in January to go to Bolivia on this missions trip up the Mamori and Isaboro rivers in the Amazon. Lord, would you strengthen that team? Would you prep them? Would you uphold them? Lord, would you give them your heart and give them health, Lord, as they prepare to go and minister to many? Lord, that you would keep them safe and go ahead of them, prepare hearts to hear your message, but also, Lord, be with those that will have physical relief, Lord, from this medical mission trip. So we thank you. Strengthen Abigail, Lord. Thank you for her labors, even in this county, serving at the hospital. We thank you for your grace in her life. Father, we lift up our expectant mothers to you. We thank you for Kaylee, Lord, who is due very soon. And Lord, we thank you for this child. We thank you for a healthy pregnancy thus far, and we pray for a safe delivery and just a joyous addition to the Orr family. We pray for Ethan and Kaylee, Lord, and just what you're doing in their lives, and Dakota being a big sister, and we just thank you for this family, Lord, that you give them your grace. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, would you be glorified with not just your word being preached, but Lord, our hearing of it, our meditation upon it, and most of importantly, our application of it to our hearts, that you would change us thereby. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Trust that you all are doing well. Thank you again, children, for singing this morning, and again, for just leading us in worship. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. If you would turn in your Bibles there, we have taken a break from Genesis the last few weeks to for Advent to consider Christ. The first week we looked at the incarnation of Christ from John chapter 1. And then last week we looked at the preeminence of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at the glorious one in Revelation chapter 1. And we'll return in our studies to Genesis next week as we continue the study of Joseph and his life and see the glory of Christ there as well. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Revelation 1, starting in verse 12, and we will read through verse 20. This is the words of the living God. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. This time of year, we have many sights on many things, from nice wrapped presents to decorated Christmas trees. Perhaps we see people in their fine clothing. We consider all the decorations and the magnificence of all that can be created, even in ice sculptures and other things that we see in and around the world at this time of the year. But when we consider those things, we tend to, they're supposed to help us look to more glorious things, right? In fact, maybe you can think of a time when you saw something glorious, maybe a beautiful sunset or a beautiful sunrise, as we see in Ashe County on the snow that's fallen and the orange sun rises upon it. Perhaps some of you think back to your wedding day, those of you who are married, and you think about your bride or your groom that was you were able to see on that day. Perhaps you think of glorious things like the birth of a child or some other day that you can it leaves an imprint in your mind concerning something that was glorious. Well, you can probably associate then with John. But John was looking at something far more glorious. In fact, he sees the revelation of Christ himself in this text. And what could be more glorious at this time of the year than to think about the one who created all things, the one who came into this world in the flesh, the one who is preeminent, as we looked at last week, and as we see here in this text, the one who is glorified. And why we need to look at this is important. Yes, time would be well spent if we were to look again at the Christ story of when he was born and the events surrounding that. But for many of us, we leave Christ in the manger. And not that it's bad to celebrate that and to consider that, but we know that he had come for a purpose, ultimately to come, to lay down his life, to rise again, and yes, to rule and reign, according to Isaiah's prophecy, forever and ever and ever. Thus, you might hear Handel's Messiah. We consider all that Christ has done and what he's going to do, and this is the context here of Revelation 1. It's a revelation. Notice it's not revelations, plural. There is one revelation, and there's only one thing that's important. It is the person of Christ, that he would be lifted up, that he would be magnified, that he would be exalted in. And he is not boring. He is glorious, as we'll see in this text. So, first of all, we want to look in verses 12 through 16, this true revelation of who Christ is. Secondly, we'll look at the response of the Apostle John here in verse 17, the first part of verse 17. And then in verse 17 and 18, really there's a review of the accomplished work of Christ, past tense. And then lastly, the command from Jesus to John to record all that was seen and would take place, which ultimately is the rest of the book of Revelation. So, as we look at this, let's consider the text here, first of all, in verse 1. Notice that we started in verse 12, so we have to look back. Notice in verse 9, John, he says, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That is our context. John the Apostle is writing this from the Isle of Patmos. If we remember correctly, John was being persecuted for preaching, notice, the word of God and for having the testimony of Jesus. He writes this in the context of tribulation and persecution. God's people have always been persecuted, and God's word is not received as authority except for those who have bowed the knee and who God has shown mercy upon. And so it's in this context, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he has this vision from God, ultimately of the risen Christ. And he's called to write what he sees and send it to the churches, as it says in verse 11. And so what we're looking at this morning is ultimately what he sees. Look at verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, notice that he sees seven gold lampstands. So you can picture what a gold lampstand would look like. And notice in verse 20, it interprets what those lampstands are. It's very clear that these golden lampstands are the seven churches that God is writing these letters to. Notice that they're in Asia. And so as he's writing these, he is telling him to look at this vision, and he interprets this vision. I think one of the most scary things about studying prophecy is we often are confused at first. Maybe, what do these symbols mean? But how nice is it that the Holy Spirit gives us the very interpretation of what we're reading and what we're studying? We tend to look at prophecy and with some trepidation or fear. But in fact, Revelation is told that we will actually have a blessing for those who study this blessed prophecy, the only prophetic book in the New Testament. And so we can see that we are blessed even for reading it. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that. And so it's worth our time to look and see what it is that he's saying. Now notice he's speaking to the seven churches. These golden lampstands represent the seven churches. And this is one who is speaking to him. Look at verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now this language comes right out of Daniel's prophecy. If you have time to look at that, read Daniel 7. It speaks of the Son of Man. He is amidst these lampstands. Isn't that glorious to consider this? But notice figuratively what he's saying, that Christ exalts himself through his church. Think about that for a moment. Notice he's speaking to seven churches. Seven is a number of completeness in Scripture. So it's representing the church, if you will. Not just right then in the immediate context, but really it's all of church history, that God is glorifying himself through his church. Because what is the church? When you think about what the church is, it is God's blood-bought people, his redeemed people. It lifts your eyes to see the church the way Christ sees the church, not the way that you think about it or the abuses or spiritual abuses that you might associate with church, or even boring services or different things that you might think of as childhood memories. But this is the true church. It's a glorious, they're golden, it shows their preciousness, that they're lights on a hill, as Jesus said, that you would be the light of the world. Christ is going to preach himself through his church, and he has, and he will continue to. Christ, right here in verse 13, is amidst the lampstands. Christ is to be treasured in the church. In fact, he's all that should be treasured. And notice, one like the Son of Man, and then it begins his physical description. Notice it speaks of his clothing. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Notice it's going, really, it's speaking of his clothing, and then it's going to go head to feet. Look at verse 14. The hairs of his head were white. Again, this a glorious picture. Again, often in Scripture, a head of white hair is spoken of as wisdom and authority. And he's the ancient one. We see wisdom here. Notice it's white like wool, like snow. Purity, glory is what comes to our attention and to the sight of John here. Then it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. This also is prophesied by Daniel, that God's eyes are like a gaze of fire. No one can escape his gaze. He is one who looks into the hearts of all of us, and he looks with great authority and great vengeance on his enemies. And he says in verse 15 that his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. We know that what that sound is like. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls or a big area where water is tumbling over a cliff, you know this sound. The sound of many waters is all that John could compare it to, is that his voice was like that. It was overpowering. It was authoritative. It was all-encompassing. This is Christ. We see the revelation of who he is. Notice here in verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars, which we see in verse 20 are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches, which we'll get into in a few moments. And notice from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, with figurative language, it starts to look or sound weird, doesn't it? But when we realize that all of Scripture speaks of the authority of God's word as a sword, consider what Paul said in Ephesians 6, that the only offensive weapon that we're to take up is the word of God, and he calls it the sword of the Spirit. Or consider the book of Hebrews, where it speaks that God's word cuts between the joints and the marrow. The word of God is powerful. It's able to reach into the human heart and convict of sin, call us to repentance, cause us to glorify God, cause us to think correctly about God. His word is eternal. His word is supreme, and his word is for us. It's to communicate to us. And so, notice this is coming out of his mouth. As we studied 2 weeks ago from John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's Word comes forth like a sword from God's mouth. And notice his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You ever looked at the sun? Don't do it. But have you ever looked at the sun? You try to tell your kids that with the eclipse and things like that. Don't look at the sun. And then we get them glasses to look at the sun. It doesn't make a lot of sense to young ones. But what we're trying to see something glorious. We're trying to look at something. The sun itself is 93 million miles away, and it still can make us blind if we stare at it. There's nothing more glorious in the skies of earth than the sun. In fact, it's so glorious, it reflects off one at night, the moon. And the moon sometimes is glorious, reflecting the very glow of this great heavenly body, the sun, which we know is a star that's at full bursting light. This is what John compares seeing Christ's face to. Yet we know it's even brighter. Why? Well, if you look at Revelation 21, it says, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sun because Christ himself will be that light. This time of the year, as we consider light and we look at our Christmas trees or look at our houses, that we light them all up, let it remind us that we are called to be mere reflections like the moon to the sun of Christ and what he has done in our lives. Christ is to be magnified. Christ is to be on display. He is revealed here in this text, and there's none like him, and he won't share his glory with another. Why? Because he is all we need, and he is all that he wants us to be desiring. Everything else flows from that. And the beauty of this. And so we see this revelation here in verse 12 through 16 of who Christ is, the risen Christ. Remember, John had already seen him in just a little bit of this glory when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration from Matthew 17. And remember when he stood on that mount, what happened? They were amazed by it. Peter was like, let's build tabernacles, let's build some tents and hang out here for a while. This is awesome. And yet, as soon as it came, it went. But in that moment, even God himself spoke that this was his son in whom he is well pleased. This great vision of the glory of Christ no doubt made an impact on John's life. As he writes his gospel, he says, I am one, an apostle whom Jesus loved, a disciple whom was loved by Christ. John, one of the inner circle of Christ, was amazed that this all-glorious Christ, this ever one that looms over mankind in judgment, and yet in his grace would love him, let alone love you and me. It's no wonder that in John chapter 3, he writes that it is Christ's love that drove him to the cross. If God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John penned those words. So this same John is seeing this. But notice here, the response here to this all-glorious sight here in verse 17. It's almost like the text comes to a pause because it's what's going to happen to John. It says, when he saw him, it says, I fell at his feet as though dead. You look even in Scripture when an angel appears, what happens? The first thing out of the angel's mouth is, don't be afraid. I always just think that's so funny. Like, of course I'm afraid. Like, you weren't there, now you're here, and you're so bright and glorious, you really just interrupted my life. Why should I not be afraid? It's so otherworldly to us. And when God opens the heavens and lets us see that, it is frightening to us. But doesn't this show us about the nature and character of God that as quickly as we're scared to death, he says, don't be afraid. But that's an angel. Seeing the Son of Man in all of his glory, John says, it's so overwhelming, it's like I'm dead. You ever been that scared before? the glory of beholding the risen Christ in all of his glory, he shakes as though he's dead. The late R.C. Sproul calls this the trauma of God's holiness. Have you ever considered the glory of God? Have you ever considered the righteousness of God? Have you ever considered the power and the authority of God? And this Christ is the same Christ who was born in a manger. The same Christ that accomplished all his works and then died on the cross and rose again, as we're going to look at. But then he was glorified. He is the one speaking to John, and he is seeing as though he is dead. But notice the comfort of God in Christ here at the end of verse 17. But he, Jesus, laid his right hand on me. Notice earlier in this passage, it says that he's holding the seven stars, which are the messengers of the churches. What a beautiful picture, a beautiful array of figurative language of showing God's care for his churches. Do you love the church like this? When you see the church for what it is from God's word, you can't help but be excited to see what he's going to accomplish. We need a vision afresh of this risen Christ and what he's accomplishing in your life and in mine. And notice here that this same hand that was holding the seven stars is now coming upon John. And he lays it upon him. And what does he say? Look at the end of verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Are you catching this? The God of the universe has revealed himself again to John. And he's not just all glorious, but notice that he's compassionate and he's personal. He knows what it's like to be a fallen human in the sense of his authority and his righteousness. Not that he ever sinned, but he had compassion. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He humbles himself to remind him to fear not. And what does he say? I'm the first and I'm the last. Speaking of his eternality. We looked at this in the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1 last week. There's no other glorious one worthy of the first place in our lives. Why? Because he has sole authority. There is no other. He is the first and he is the last. And to think that this God wants to get personal with you. I can't think of anything more wonderful, especially when we look at what he's done for us. So let's look at this. This is a review of Christ's work. Look at the second half of verse 17 into verse 18. He says, I'm the first, the last, I am the living one. And notice he reviews what he's accomplished. He said, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. So what is Christ responding to John here? He's just reminding him of what he has done ultimately for him, let alone the churches. Notice what he says. He says he died. He's summarizing his purpose for coming in the flesh was to die. We love to look at the sights and sounds of Christmas, but we forget the dark side of Christmas of why Christ came in the flesh. Why? Because of the darkness of human depravity, our sin, or as we look at in the context of good theology, original sin. We were born in Adam. Every one of us humans has fallen short of the glory of God, and we are under the wrath and judgment of a holy God. That is the truth. That is the human state. That is the darkness that we are constantly indwelt with. We see its effects in the world. We see sin ravaging our world. We see it destroying nations. We see it destroying families. We see it destroying us. And we want out so bad. We want a freedom from sin and that the darkness would go away. And right here, this glorious one steps in to our lives, to our families, to the nations. And he shines brightly. Notice what he has done. He became the sacrifice for our sin. He stepped in when we couldn't and died in our place. See, sin is an awful business. It's a disgusting, awful rebellion against God. And notice that we cannot hit that mark, but Christ did. He not only obeyed God perfectly in his life, he displayed the glory of God in his ministry, and he drew all men to himself. But then he went to the cross willingly on our behalf. Why? To not only fulfill all of Scripture, but ultimately, as John also made mention of in his gospel, because of his great love for us. The great love of God. The backdrop on human sin, the darkness and depravity of the world, that the light has shined in the darkness. These golden lampstands reflecting the very image of God. The Christ child died. But notice it says he also is alive forevermore. The resurrection is not to be forgotten at Christmas. That he rose from the dead. That he conquered death and Hades, it says. Notice that he has the keys of death and Hades, simply meaning the authority over death and hell. Why? Because he's the all-conquering one. I was a teacher many years ago, and I used to think that the most valuable person on campus, on any high school campus, was the principal. But it wasn't. I found out in a very short amount of time that the most valuable person on any high school campus is the custodian. Why? He's got all the keys, including to the principal's office. And after school, you can never find the principal, and you can never get the help that you needed. But if you got on the radio and you called for the custodian, he had keys to every single room. I could get in any closet. A kid left his coat or whatever I needed. I could get into that room. I had access through this custodian. He had master keys to everything. It's really cool to be friends with your local custodian. Jesus has the keys of the kingdom. He has the keys not only of death and hell. He can reverse the very weight and consequences of the sin of mankind that would bring us to the grave. And while sin definitely has its consequences, which is why death still exists, it doesn't have final sway. Christ does. The glory that God brought to his church in the book of Thessalonians as Paul was writing the first epistle to them. The first century of the church was discouraged because those who were dying that were Christians, they were really discouraged about it. We thought that Christ would return, and he wasn't. And so we wanted to relieve them of that, to know that Christ indeed would bring them from the grave. He gave them hope that even though they closed their eyes in death, it is but sleep that we would raise again. The glories of the resurrection. He is the one who is alive forevermore. He has hold of death and hell and the holding place of all who are there. And then in verse 19, it says, now, our last point, he told them to record these things, not just what was seen, but things that would come after, speaking of the rest of the revelation that he would write down in the rest of this book. And so he says in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Isn't it awesome that after the revelation of who Christ is and what his person or what he accomplished in his person and his work, that what he says ultimately after comforting John with his presence is to spread the news. Take this, write it down. The very last book of our Bibles, chronologically speaking, is written at God's encouragement to write down that which we have seen. It should remind us of the book of Acts, when John and the other apostles were being persecuted and they were put in prison. And what did they say to the leaders that were putting him in prison? "We cannot keep silent, for we cannot help to proclaim what we have seen and what we have heard." Our children just saying, "Go tell it on the mountain." Why a mountain? It's the highest up place. We want everyone to hear about it. It's not a secret. It's great news. It's good joy. The angels spoke of his birth, that there was glory to God in the highest, on peace, on earth, goodwill to men. It's to be shouted from the rooftops. Why? Because it's the story. It's all that Christmas is. He is glorious. He is worth writing about. He is worth proclaiming. He is worth exalting in, as John says here in verse 19. And so, after this, he says in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The beauty of this is that Christ is revealing himself in his churches. He is being proclaimed everywhere his people are. The golden lampstands reflecting the very nature and glory of Christ. Notice here that these messengers, it says the angels of the seven churches, many interpret this that there's somehow an angel over these seven churches, or a guardian angel, if you would, over these churches. And we don't have that teaching anywhere else in Scripture, although Scripture does tend to lend that angels are watching over his people and caring for us. And that should certainly be exciting, that God sends his messengers to comfort. And even in James, it tells us to entertain strangers, because we might be entertaining angels unaware. So be careful how you treat strangers. But notice here that these messengers are directly messengers of the churches, and there's seven, so it's speaking of one in each. It's really speaking, ultimately, of those who are proclaiming, or the message of each of these churches. These proclaimers, if you will, of the gospel that you and I herald from the housetops and from the mountaintops, that as we are proclaiming this great message of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is glorified, he is lifted up, he is made much of. And is that not our goal? Is it not why missions exist? Because worship doesn't exist in all places? That's why we go? Is this not why we preach the gospel to those who are in darkness? Because they're not hoping in Christ, and they're going through yet another Christmas without Christ? Do we realize that this is why they have no joy? Not because of their economic standing or who's in their family or who's not. It's ultimately about Christ. And so from the richest to the poorest, God is exalted. He is a gift that is given ultimately to them, and they are called to exult in him. My question for us, and our only application this morning, is this: are you exulting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he precious to you? Are you enjoying him? That's why he came. He's not trying to make you better. You weren't good enough. He tells us to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. You aren't on display. Your track record is of no value, good or bad. It doesn't matter. Why? Because when we come to Christ at his throne of grace, we are in fact dead, and now we are alive in Christ. He is ruling. He is reigning. You worry about your sin, he's going to take care of that. You are called just to exult in him and to enjoy him. Is it any wonder that all the confession, the great confessions that came out of the Reformation say that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? And sometimes when we think about glorifying God, it's that grit of, oh, I got to work at this. No. Just look at his wonderful face like John did and consider how great he is and speak of him and enjoy him for who he is. Don't try to impress him. That's nauseating to him. Read chapter 3. God is on display. He wants to be enjoyed. He wants to be glorified. Why? Because he knows that he is all that is glorious. Is this not what Adam and Eve sacrificed in the garden? As they listened to the devil's lies, that you would be like God if you were to take of that fruit and eat, knowing good and evil? Oh, the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is our motivation, church. He is our glory. And we want to do just that as we approach his table, that we would exult in the Lord Jesus this morning. If you've never trusted Christ for salvation, hear what he has done for you. That he lived a life that you could not live. He perfectly obeyed the very law of God. He satisfied it. He shed his blood on your behalf. And by coming to him in faith and repentance, you can be washed as white as snow. And that he rose again, giving you life. And sure, he's not finished with you yet. He's drawing us to himself. He's cleansing us. He's sanctifying us. But are you trusting him? This, the Apostle John says, that if we believe on him, then we shall have everlasting life. I can't think of a greater gift this morning than Christ himself. And he offers himself freely to you if you would but trust and believe and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we exult in you. There's no one like you. Thank you for sending your glorious Son. God, he's on display here in this text. He's on display in this congregation and what he's done in our lives, delivering us from our sin. God, he's on display in the churches as we see as well in this text. And God, everywhere we look, we see the work of God. And many would say that God is silent, and yet we hear you speaking, as this text says, as a voice of many waters. You're redeeming people here and there. You're redeeming people here in Jefferson, North Carolina. You're redeeming many in different parts of the world, in China, as we prayed for them this morning. Many in the Amazon that Abigail's about to go minister to. You are redeeming people there. You are redeeming people in Africa and in Europe. And you are redeeming, you're at your work, displaying your great glory in your church, raising up a new creation. Oh God, would you help us this Christmas in all the excitements and the goodies and sugar overloads? Oh God, would you help us to please just see you and to enjoy you, and perhaps just silence our hearts and to exalt in the risen Christ. Our hope is bright. Our present is glorious. And as we look in the past, we see your accomplished work, and we are thankful. Help us as we come to the table this morning to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we reflect again, future tense, on God's great glory as he's displayed in Revelation 1. But before he ever died, the very last meal that he partook with his disciples is when he instituted this supper. And remember, as we consider that, that this is in the context of the Passover. Remember the Passover? The angel of death went over the people of God and passed over them. Why? Because blood was spilled on their behalf. They obeyed the Lord, they slaughtered a lamb, and they put the blood over their door, and there was the angel of death passed over them. Again, it was but a picture that was fulfilled in Christ, that by his blood, the wrath of God passes over you. Don't ever let that pass over you as far as your thoughts when you come to the Lord's table. God's wrath is satisfied. That is a glorious thing. Sin makes him so angry. And you want to understand how angry it makes him? You look at the death of Christ. The brutal death of Christ on your behalf and mine. He's glorious. But that night when he instituted this, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So it's not just a look back all the way to the fulfillment of the Passover, but his body was broken for us and broken for those disciples in the present. He says, "Remember what I have done. My body is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Are we remembering him this morning and what he's done? That is one of our jobs this morning, is to remember what he's done. But it's also speaking of a present grace. By coming to his table, we're exulting in him. We're saying, "Lord, you are enough." When we come to this table, it's not our great acts of obedience that has us in right standing with God. And our failures don't separate us any longer from him. So we come with great celebration to his table, and that is a grace. But we don't come flippantly. That's why Paul warns the Corinthian church to consider how they discern the Lord's body and how they come before the Lord. And if there's something that you have against a brother or a sister, you're called to make that right so that you too can exalt in Christ. And then lastly, there's a future tense. There's a sense that the Lord's table is but a celebration yet to come as well. Jesus himself says, "I will not take of this again until I come in my glory." When he comes back to his church, we're going to feast, church. There's going to be a whole lot of food, and there's going to be a whole lot of fellowship, and there's going to be all kinds of joy, because it says in the book of Revelation, there's not going to be any crying or tears or pain. And I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how we're going to forget those things, because we're certainly going to reflect on the greatness and glory of God. And how can you do that unless you're reflecting on what he's done for you? But all we know is that joy will be sustained. Talk about a Christmas that never ends. You children are excited. It's good to have excitement on Christmas morning. But that excitement is what glorifies God. We are called to take much in him. And so as we partake of Christ's table this morning, in just a few moments, I want you to check your heart. Don't rush to the table. Thank him for what he has done in his death and his resurrection for you, that he laid down his life for your sake and for mine. And then come, take the elements. We're going to have them on both sides of the sanctuary, and then take them back to your seat, and we'll partake together. So let's spend some time in prayer, and after our deacons put the elements out, come as you are ready. Church, the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of him. It tells us that night he took the cup as well and said, "There's a new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and ushers, would you bring forward or get ready for the morning offering? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your love displayed on that cross. Your body was broken for us. And Lord, this simple remembrance is not small. It's large in the sense of your glory being displayed in our lives. The grace that we receive upon what you have done for us. And we don't take it lightly, Lord. We celebrate